Thanks, brother. Good morning, beloved church. Good morning, dear guests. Good seeing all of you, as usual. So please open your Bibles in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. If you use the Pew Bibles, the page is 1197. 1197. So you'd find it easier. In Shakespeare's King Lear, the titular monarch decides to divide his kingdom among his three daughters in a particular manner. Do people still read Shakespeare? So, refresher. So, King Lear demanded that his daughter express their love for him. Lear's two eldest daughters, Goneril and Regan, flatter him with extravagant but insincere declarations. For that sweet talk, they receive generous portion of their inheritance. But the youngest daughter, Cordelia, refuses to engage in such flattery, offering only her genuine but simple love. The king is furious with Cordelia. How dare she? He banishes her from his presence, giving away her bequest to the deceitful older daughters. King Lear, in his prideful madness, could be pleased only with empty praises that echoed the lacking in his own character. We Christians do not live in Shakespearean medieval England, but we also have a king. This is the Lord our God. We know that our king reigns over all universe, not just England, and our king is perfect. He doesn't lack anything. He is infinitely wise, he is loving, and he is also just. He searches the hearts of men and tests their minds. And he also demands worship. So knowing all this about our king, how do we express our love for him? Or we can rephrase it, how should we worship God? This is the heart of our passage today. All the elaborated theology and arguments used in the previous chapters now lead to this straightforward pastoral exhortation. How do we offer God acceptable worship? For the first century church with a Jewish background, those who received this letter, that became a challenge. First, they moved from temple worship to Christ-centered one and still were figuring out all that would entail. But that wasn't the end of it. Amidst the theological confusion within and social pressure without, the community also started struggling to keep peace with one another. And through the cracks in unity, started growing the seeds of bitterness and cravings after worldly pleasures. All of that put the worship of the church in great danger. This last chapter in the book of Hebrews is the call of the author who has the heart of a shepherd to bring the sheep back on the straight path of God-pleasing, holy lives. Lives as an act of worship. Beloved, as we open our Bibles today, let's listen to those words carefully. Let's heed these instructions. Let not be blinded by pride or negligence that our worship is immune to corruption. Keep in mind, thousands of churches and even denominations that already abandoned worship to the Lord and now preach different gospels. Many of them started well, but then failed to trust and obey the truth. By God's grace, our church still has the lampstand of the gospel burning. May it not go out at our duty. May the Holy Spirit, through his word, through this passage, empower us to worship our God the way it pleases him, today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please empower the preaching of your word with your spirit, with your presence. Father, please give your grace to the hearers. Open our hearts so that we may receive your word for eternal life and for eternal joy in you. We ask these things in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, in reverence for the reading of God's word, I kindly ask you to stand if you're able. Again, I'm reading from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, starting from verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. But that would be of no advantage to you, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Amen. You may be seated. All right. If somebody asks you, what is the meaning of life? You can answer with complete certainty. It is to know and worship one true and living God. That is the purpose of all creation and humanity in particular. That was true for Adam, that was true for ethnic Israel, and that is true for the church. The form of worship might change. Worship in the garden was different from the worship which was commanded through Moses at the Mount Sinai. And this Mosaic worship is different from the worship of Fellowship Baptist Church. While these forms change, the essence of our worship remains unchangeable, because God, who is the object of our faith, doesn't change. So, what is then the essence of worship? The Bible teaches us that the essence of God-pleasing worship is the discernment and living out His will. Apostle Paul put it this way in his message to Romans. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So this is the essence of our spiritual worship, the sacrificial service to God according to His will. That's how we please our King. Now, God's will for humanity can be summarized by two greatest commandments. The first one is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the vertical dimension of our worship. And the second commandment is like it, but in the horizontal dimension. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no worship greater than these two commandments. Or we can say that these two commandments reveal the meaning behind all other forms of worship. However, there is bad news. After the fall, our love became crippled. That's what Pastor Ben told us during the communion meditation. Sin, which came into the world through Adam, marks everything we do, including our love for God and for our neighbors. Remember from that verse in Romans? God commands us to bring what is good and acceptable and perfect. But we don't have it in ourselves. Our sacrifice is not spotless, not anymore. So what do we do? How can we still worship God? To answer this question in its fullness, we need all 66 books of the Bible. But today we will not read all of them. However, I believe we can faithfully summarize the answer to the question, how can we still worship God? Just in two words. Through Him, our worship can be restored only through Jesus. Only then it becomes acceptable. Only then it becomes perfect. We bring our worship through our faith in Jesus. Without faith in the redeeming work of God through His Son, it is impossible to please God. Through Him, these two words unlock the picture of fully restored God-pleasing worship. The author of Hebrews put it before us in a beautiful mirror-like chiastic passage closer to the end of our text. So, please look with me into your text, verses 15 and 16 of chapter 13. So, verses 15 and 16. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Do you see these two words, through Him? And then follows this double admonition referred to as a sacrifice. First, the vertical worship.
sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips, acknowledging, or better translation would be emphatically confessing his name. This is in verse 15. And then the horizontal worship, to do good and to share, to contribute, or koinonias, what you have. Verse 16. This is the outpouring of our love for the neighbors. Both of these dimensions, they're called the sacrifices pleasing to God. Through Jesus Christ, both dimensions of our worship are restored and made right. For vertical worship, you probably could hear the word orthodoxy, that which translates right praise or true glory. And for the horizontal worship, similar word, orthopraxy, good practices or right living. In Christ, and only in Christ, we can have both orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Without him, we have neither. The rest of our passage is basically the commentary or practical application of these two dimensions of God-pleasing worship. And we are going to tackle it in two takes. First, we'll talk about orthopraxy, life-living worship, and then we'll cover the orthodoxy, the right doctrine. So the part on living life of worship begins right there in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. The only statement given by the author without any comment or clarification. On the one hand, it serves like a title for the whole section, love one another. But describing it, not as love for your neighbor, but more intimate, as brotherly love. The preacher emphasized the quality of love that binds the community of faith, brothers and sisters, as a family. This is a special love that we have in the church. In all times, Christians stood up from the crowd because of their kindness and acts of mercy towards one another. The words of Jesus, "Everyone would know that you are my disciples, the way you love one another," these words have proven themselves again and again. The church of Hebrews knew this love. They had it. They lived it and expressed it. They didn't need to be reminded about all theological arguments for this love. They just needed to ensure that they tenderly kept it and that it continues. I believe, brothers and sisters, the same applies to us. If we would write a chapter on life as worship, we would have a lot to say about the love we are blessed to have in this church. This love is a display when people pray for one another in the sanctuary, meeting one another somewhere or in their homes, when the meals are shared, when the generosity abounds, when the weary heart is encouraged by the kind word. This is beautiful. Praise the Lord for all of that. May we not stop where we are, neither in quality of our love nor in how spread it is among us. Let brotherly love continue. But Christians are not only known for love towards one another inside the Christian community. They also express deep care for outsiders. And the author of Hebrews reminds his audience about it. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. There is a play of words here that shows the connection of the love the church has inwardly and outwardly. You probably know that in Greek, brotherly love would be Philadelphia, right? So, but in this verse, the phrase "show hospitality to strangers" is also just one word. And this word is philoxenia. It is love to strangers or to the guests. There is beautiful connection between these two loves. When we love strangers, xenos, they might become our brothers, Delphos. When we show love for those who are spiritually dead, God might use it to make them alive in Christ. We Fellowship Baptists know it, and we believe it. It is ingrained in our mission statement, from street to the sofa to the sanctuary, or from Xenos to Delphos. We look for the opportunity to meet people, we welcome them in our houses, and then we hope that by God's grace, our humble testimony of love might lead people to the Lord and the family of the church. And when this happens, the angels of God rejoices with us as they see one more soul obtain the promise of salvation. Though we as a church eager to practice hospitality, we are not the first to do that. The father of faith, Abraham, showed us an example millennia ago. This story is recorded in Genesis chapter 18 and is referred in our passage in verse 2. When Abraham, in the heat of the day, was looking for the opportunity to show hospitality, sitting and waiting at the door of his tent, little he knew that through this eagerness, God intends to confirm his promises to the patriarch and, moreover, to save from the fire and sulfur Abraham's nephew, Lot, who through Abraham's intercession escaped the destiny of the wicked Sodomites. Beloved, let us continue to follow the example of Abraham's faith. Make hospitality your regular practice. Do not neglect it. Today, invite somebody from the congregation to come into your house during this week. Invite somebody who you do not know, or maybe who came for the first time. Remember that it is not just a nice thing to do, but this is a part of your worship that is pleasing to God. May this worship overflow. Now, the direct application of verse 3, which says, remember those who are in prison and mistreated, is somewhat distant from the average saint of the Western church, at least for now. But the world, including democratic countries, has become more hostile to the exclusivity of the gospel message. The gospel of Jesus as the only way to salvation sharply contrasts the culture of individualism and relativism, where each one may have their own way. Or, as the Bible puts it, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Because of this growing hostility, the church should prepare herself to face persecution and support one another in times of adversity. To prepare, we must solidify our unity to the extent that the problems of our brothers and sisters become our problems, so that when one member suffers, all the body of the church suffers with it and is eager to relieve this suffering as much as possible. But you know, the principle of this verse goes beyond the imprisonment and beating. I believe it could be generalized to the call for compassionate love for those members in the church who experience confinement and are separated and suffering in general. Some of our members are confined to their hospital beds or their houses because of health conditions. Do we remember those in our prayers and by our visitations as we are confined with them? Do we suffer with them as would we do when our own body aches? I know many of us do show this compassionate love. I experienced your care and support myself when I was in the hospital early this year. So let this form of worship pleasing to God continue to grow in our midst. There is one more important application, one more form of confinement and suffering that we don't talk about much. This is mental illness. Though people with mental problems are not necessarily separated physically, their social separation is not less or maybe even more burdensome. Confined in their own heads and struggling to make friends, approach somebody, or just to start a conversation, they also want to love and be loved. But this becomes extremely difficult. because others often turn their eyes from them, even Christians. Some out of ignorance, others because of awkwardness and fear. This form of suffering is heavy because it's so, so lonely. And as mental issues become a growing thing in our society, the church should be equipped and prepared. Beloved, may we love, support, and pray for those in our midst who suffer from mental problems no less than we would do for those who are in prison or for those who are sick in the hospital. Let's welcome them, going the extra mile. Don't shy away. Let's remember them, as our passage says, in the sense of having them in our hearts and in minds, as we are in one body, because in Jesus we truly are. All right, the exhortation on orthopraxy is concluded with a warning against two most popular idols, the false gods of the earthly kingdom, which are sexual immorality and love for money. These two have proven to be the most effective tools in the hands of Satan to steal worship, which is due to God alone. How many people fell because of these universal sins? They corrupt men and women, rich and poor, well-educated and ignorant, those who have a lot of power and those who are powerless and lowly. To realize how widespread and how pervasive these sins are, imagine the world, just imagine the world, where all other sins remain, all other sins, but there is no sexual immorality and there is freedom from the love of money. How this world would change. It seems that it's even hard to imagine. The internet, stock markets, and many political campaigns, a lot of that will collapse, at least for a while. And with that, all systems would change in a way that we cannot even fully fathom. But this is the world. A simpler mental exercise would be to imagine a church that doesn't struggle with these sins. Imagine your life, the life of worship, where there is no trace of sexual immorality or the love for money. How sweet would be the joy in the Lord. How bolder would be your testimony before the world. How much more gospel-focused your life would be. Though for the Christless world, there is no hope to overcome these sins, no matter how they try, though they don't try. But for the church, this victory is real and attainable. The believers can and do overcome these sins through Christ. And our text gives us practical advice on how we do that. To fight sexual immorality and adultery, first of all, everyone must hold marriage in honor. Not just those who are married. Look in verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. It is not limited only to those who say, I do. Neither it starts only when you put a ring on your finger. Marriage must be held in honor among all in the church. Young and old, married and single. You should honor the marriage by acknowledging that this is God's good design. You should honor the marriage by affirming that this is for life and only between man and woman. You should honor the marriage by abhorring and lamenting divorces. You should honor the marriage when you engage or even think about dating. You should honor the marriage by reserving the sexual gratification and intimacy exclusively for marriage bed. And of course, you should honor the marriage by being faithful to your husband or to your wife. Upholding the marriage covenant through the gospel. If we all do that, there will be no place for sexual immorality or adultery in the church. It will be gone. Again, I want to emphasize it for you, especially for those who fight sexual sins right now. It is not enough to flex all your physical and spiritual muscles, saying to yourself, I'm not going to do this again. The power is not in knowing what you should not do. The power is to grow in your love and appreciation of what is good and pleasant. If you want sexual immorality to flee, then you should start truly honoring the marriage. The same applies to the love of money. The viable way to overcome that sin would not be to sit in the corner and to self-persuade yourself, I don't love money, I don't love money. No. But rather, you should grow in appreciation of what you already have and learn how to be content with that. Because in Christ, we already have everything we need to live godly lives that please in God. Notice, it is not what you could have or what you had, but what you have now. Even if you had more yesterday, but it was taken from you, you should learn how to be content with what you have now. It is okay to earn more. It is okay to save wisely. It is okay to invest. But we should not become anxious and lose our peace about it. Because God, who is our loving Father, will provide. He would never leave or forsake caring about those who are His. For the church in the first century, it was truly a challenge. Because, as you remember from chapter 10, right? Their property was plundered. Some of them probably lost their homes. But do you remember what the reaction church had at that time? Because the author commends them for this in chapter 10. He says that at that time, the church received the plundering of their property with joy. With joy. This is only possible if the church truly believes that they have a better possession in Christ. And no man can take it away from them. Even though we believe something, we should be reminded about it and encouraged to continue in that belief. That is what the preacher does here in chapter 13. To strengthen the believers, he also affirms that God is active in their life, both as a judge who will not overlook sexual immorality and adultery, this is verse 4, and as a helper or advocate in verse 6. God is both our judge and our helper. There is no condemnation or punishment greater than the wrath of God. And there is no salvation or true consolation outside of the grace we receive in His Son Jesus. Every sin will be punished, not just sexual immorality, but those who are in Christ by faith do not come into judgment, but have passed from death to life. This is called the gospel. This is the message that changes people's hearts and drives them to God. This is the message that continues empowering the church to live their lives as the lives of worship. And this gospel message was not new to the church that received this epistle. God blessed the saints of this local gathering with faithful leaders who preached and taught the word of truth to them. We read about this in verse 7. Moreover, the leaders not only preached the gospel, but they lived it out. So now the preacher implores the church to remember these leaders, which means first, to remember the message these leaders delivered to the church, and second, to imitate their faith and the outcome of their lives. In that sense, the church leaders are essential for the congregation to exemplify both the vertical and the horizontal dimensions of worship. They must be able to speak the truth of God's word clearly and rebuke those who lead sheep astray, but then they also must be above reproach. That means that they must excel in brotherly love and hospitality. They should be willing to serve those who struggle and show compassion. They must honor their marriage and must not be lovers of money. Everything what we expect from the average saints may be present, not maybe, must be present in the church leaders, because they lead in worship. That's a huge responsibility. Therefore, not many should become teachers, and the church should not be hasty in laying hands and recognizing the elders and deacons. At the same time, it is obvious that no leader would be able to do all these things perfectly. No leader, but one. The leader in whom there is no trace of change or deviation from perfection. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. In his perfection, he is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus' character doesn't change. His commitment doesn't change. His words and deeds are completely in accordance with Father's will. The horizontal worship that we read about in verses 1 to 6 is the reflection of Jesus' character, because this is he who loved us as his brothers and sisters before the foundation of the world. He welcomed us while we were strangers wandering in the void of unbelief and confusion. He visited us as we were bound by sin and death. He freed us by the means of the covenant which made us a church, his bride. And Christ continues honoring this covenant and provide for us daily so that we might be satisfied in him alone. Christ defines for us how we should love others and how we should love God. And because he doesn't change, neither should we deviate from his standards of love for our neighbors or from the orthodoxy of the gospel. And in our passage, the author contrasts this Christ-centered orthodoxy with diverse and strange teachings. To tackle this contrast, we will answer two questions. These questions should help us to separate the orthodoxy from false doctrines. So here they are, these two questions. First one, what strengthens the hearts of God's people? And the second, what is our identity? So what strengthens the heart and what is our identity? For a member of Fellowship Church, for a member of Fellowship Baptist Church, answering the first question should not be a problem. The heart of God's people is strengthened by grace alone that we receive through our Lord Jesus Christ. We preach about it, we sing about it, we celebrate it through weekly participation in the Lord's table. This is obvious to us, but it wasn't obvious to the church of Hebrews. In the second part of verse 9, we read that some were suggesting that the heart should be strengthened by foods. What does it refer to? What kind of food? Definitely not McDonald's, right? However, we have some clues in the text that will help us to identify it. First, we see that those who devoted themselves to these foods didn't benefit from them. So that would mean that since this teaching first appeared, some time must have passed then to establish that these foods didn't bring benefit for the heart. Second, again in verse 9, these teachings were called strange and diverse. That means that there was some level of novelty in these teachings, while not so much uniformity. So they were called diverse or various. Finally, in verses 10 and 11, we have references to the Old Testament sacrificial system and Day of Atonement in particular. It was during this holy convocation when the bull and one of two goats were offered as sin sacrifice. Their blood was brought into the Holy of Holies, but their bodies were burned outside the camp. So putting all these clues together, novel but diverse teaching that have been around for some time and have a certain connection through the Old Testament sacrificial system. Taking all of this, I believe we can conclude with a high level of confidence that these foods refer to the requirements for the New Testament believers to hold to some forms of the Old Testament worship. These teachings, on the one hand, were different from pure Judaism, but also foreign to the Christian doctrine of grace. Trying to adopt the old system to the church community, these teachings were diverse in their applications. Some say, do it this way, and others suggest something else. Finally, we can have confidence in our conclusion because we see the same practices of importing the forms of the Old Testament worship confronted in other epistles. Apostle Paul, in his letter to Colossians, writes, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. All these were the forms of worship in Israel that are no longer binding for Christians. We have a new altar, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. And this altar is not about eating. But by this altar, the world was crucified for us and we for the world. And if with Christ we die to the elemental spirits of the world, why would Christians, if they were still alive in the world, submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Only grace can strengthen the heart. This is the important sign of orthodoxy and the answer to our first question. The heart of worship, empowered by grace, is strengthened to live out the new identity. That leads us to the next question, to our second question. What is our identity? And though many words can be said, I believe we can summarize all of them by defining the saints, the believers, as pilgrims who are sanctified by the blood of Christ. Pilgrims who are sanctified by the blood of Christ. First, in contrast with so-called servants of the tent who try to sanctify themselves with rituals and the blood of the animals, those who are in Christ are proclaimed fully equipped for worship once and for all. Christians can enjoy the unhindered access to God. God made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And in this freedom, we all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So second, knowing that now we are approved by God, Christians also can boldly endure the reproach of the world. For the early church, that was persecution from the pagan Roman Gentiles and their former Jewish community. For us today, that could be an alienation from our friends who try to be cool, or giggling of our colleagues who see that we pray before meals, or tension with the family members who cannot understand why we're so fixated on Jesus. But we're okay to be despised, misunderstood, and underappreciated by the world, because God loves us. That's all what we need. Yes, from a worldly perspective, these old camps where we were welcomed and appreciated and accepted might still seem to be a more secure place to be in. But it doesn't matter for us. Not any longer. Because Jesus is not there. Because cross is not there. So, we follow our Savior. He was crucified outside the camp. We know that He is there, so we should follow Him. Nothing is holding us in the old self-religious Jerusalem or luxurious, fancy, flashy Babylon. Both of these cities they rejected God, and so they will not last. But Christians, though being pilgrims in this world, will inevitably arrive to a better city, the one that is not here yet, but then will be forever. There our God will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will fully pass away. And as we wait for this day, we repeat, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. May this fruit from our lips be pleasing to Him, and may our lives also reflect this God-pleasing worship. All right, so what do you think, Fellowship Baptist Church? After listening to this message on the worship acceptable to God, can we say that we grow in it? Do we excel in these horizontal and vertical dimensions? Are we there yet? Maybe some of us hearing this call for orthodoxy and orthopraxy might think in their mind the answer of the rich ruler. Do you remember what was this? All these things we have kept from our youth. But as Jesus looked at this young man with tender love and perceived his main problem, which hindered that man from following Jesus. So I also want to put before you one more thing. This thing might be one of the greatest stumbling blocks for worship in North America churches. And it is in verse 17 of our passage. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Beloved, you want to know? Our worship is incomplete without obedience to our leaders. It is that simple. And here, author talks particularly about church leaders. But the message of obedience is extremely unpopular in our days. In our Western culture, due to many reasons, standing against authority is elevated as a virtue. And this culture already deeply penetrated the churches. You know, sometimes it is almost comical if that would not be that tragic. Some people don't even know that this verse and the verses like this, they exist in the Bible. Others are convinced that they are obedient even when the elders tell them, no, you're not. But the truth is that your disobedience to leadership is harmful. Not just to the leaders, to the elders, who, instead of fulfilling their ministry with joy, groan over the hardness of hearts. But even more important, that disobedience is of no advantage to you, because it harms both dimensions of worship. Horizontal one, which is your love for the brothers, and the vertical one. Because when we disobey God-given authority, we disobey God. Of course, when the elders push you to sin, you should not listen. But when a pastor who keeps watch over your soul says, you should join a life group, it should be good for you, or you should get more advice about your approach to dating, but you think, nah, I know better, then you have no excuse before the Lord for your disobedience. You might have reasons why you think otherwise, but this is not obedience. Brothers and sisters, may it not be so among us. Let change our attitude. And instead of resisting the leadership, let us embrace it and pray for it. Because the leaders, the elders who will have to give an account for your souls before the Lord, they're God's good provision for you, and they need your prayers. By the way, Stephen, thank you very much for praying for us this morning. Even the Apostle Paul, or even the author of this letter, They who were inspired to write the inerrant word of God, even those people needed the prayers of the church. So the elders of Fellowship Baptist Church need your prayers no less. Moreover, look into the context of the call of prayer in verse 19. This is the last thing, I promise. The preacher calls the church to pray that he will be restored to them. So he asks the church, pray that I will be restored to you. Do you understand what that meant for this church? That there is one more leader who rebuked them, but who also encouraged them through this letter. If God answers this prayer, he is coming back. There is more authority in their life, and the church is encouraged to desire this. Beloved, it's also a good challenge for us not to resist, but desire more godly authority, more shepherds with a clear conscience, those who desire to act honorably in all things, so that we, led by these shepherds, would continue offering God our spiritual worship, worship that changes our lives, our attitudes towards one another, worship that directs our doctrines as we acknowledge God's name, worship that is strengthened by grace, worship that is acceptable through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you called us from darkness into your light. You removed the stain and the burden of sin on us, and you revealed for us the joy to worship you. And now that's all what we want to do. We want to worship you with everything we have. We want to worship you by acknowledging your name, by praising you, by singing to you, by loving you. We want to worship you by loving others around us so that your gospel would be proclaimed powerfully. Father, please sanctify this worship through your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name.